Before I open scripture, let me just back up for a moment and talk about what we're about to do. So here's what I do. I study the Bible, and then I try and share with you whatever God has communicated to me. And I'm convinced that whatever God says is really helpful for people, far more than what I might say. And there are some pastors that open the Bible and open a newspaper or a calendar or a theological book. Some pastors offer their opinions or talk about the news. And I'm not going to knock other pastors right now, but I've got four little kids at home. So anything I know about what's going on TV has a lot to do with cartoons. And I think I have really fascinating opinions, but I think whatever God has to say is more fascinating and far more helpful than anything else I could give you today. And I love doing this because I think everyone else is better off for hearing it. So this week, like most of this year, we're just looking at the very next paragraphs in the story of the early church. We've been doing this since like Palm Sunday, but I have to make this disclaimer. Because what I've noticed is that sometimes the news or the calendar or controversy sometimes get to live rent-free in people's heads. And they're not always good tenants, right? And I realize that this has been a week where lots of us have been glued to the news. So what I'm going to encourage you to do is I'm going to open the Bible, and I'd sort of like you to take a break from thinking about politics for a minute. We're just going to look at the Bible. And I have to make that disclaimer because when I looked at the next couple paragraphs in the Bible story, I discovered that it gets really political. So I was like, thanks, this is great. It raises a really political question about who happens to be the king right now. Who's the rightful king? And in the New Testament, it is a story about two very real, very competitive rulers fighting for who's in charge. And I just want to pre-warn you ahead of time. This is the Bible. It's my only expertise. And the setting is the ancient Roman Empire, which is complicated. This is not about 2020. In fact, I'd encourage you just ahead of time, preemptively, if you find important analogies between this story and anyone in the modern day, I'd encourage you to look for an analogy with yourself. And find God, because I think that's what the Bible wants you to do. Because in this Bible story set 2,000 years ago, it focuses mostly on people just like us who've got big questions and big opinions about who is or who should be in charge. And they don't all admit it in this story, but in the story we're about to tell, they say out loud things like, Jesus is Lord. But they're stuck in a very different reality where it looks like someone else is in charge. In today's story, I'm convinced God has something really powerful for us. And my hope is that as you look at this for just a few minutes, you can put aside any other distractions that may be occupying your mind. And I just want you to hear what God has to say to people like us. So here's our story. Let me give you a little bit of context first. In the story of the Bible, in the book of Acts, we're in chapter 12, if you want to follow along. Chapter 12 comes right after chapter 11 in the book of Acts. Really profound. Don't everybody write that down. But in chapter 11, we have a group of homeless refugees. They're first called Christians. And they're refugees because they're running away from Judea because there's persecution over there. And they travel far away with the clothes on their backs and the good news that Jesus is Lord. So here they are. They're saying things like this to people. You know, when it looks like there's tragedy and confusion, when it looks like people are dying, folks, when it looks like no one's in charge, the refugees said, Jesus is in control. They would have said things like, look, when it looks like you've lost every single comfort, I know that I belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in the next paragraph, that's what we talked about last week, the camera goes away from those homeless refugees who ran away from Jerusalem, and we go back to Jerusalem, where we meet, well, what persecution looks like. We're introduced to someone else with a crown on their head. And we meet Christians who are still living in their homes, who also believe that Jesus is Lord, but they are threatened by severe persecution. And there's a very real king. His name's King Herod. And to be clear, if you're wondering, King Herod is a kingly title. It's like Pharaoh or Caesar. There's a bunch of them. It's not the same one you hear about in the Gospels with the trial of Jesus and the beheading of John. That was, if you're curious, Herod Antipas. This is a new one, Herod Agrippa. If you're curious, read Josephus on it. But it is a contested kingship. There's no election, but he has a lot of relatives, and they all want to be king. And there's a lot of literal backstabbing, if you want to read about it. But for now, King Agrippa's on the throne. And there's an easy way to tell who's in control. You communicate who's in charge with power plays. And 2,000 years ago, if you want to demonstrate how powerful you were to sort of religious, corrupt people, the power-hungry Herod would try and demonstrate that. And that's the backdrop of the story. We go back to Jerusalem, and we get introduced, after talking about Jesus as Lord, we're introduced to someone else who thinks they're in control. His name is Herod. Chapter 12, verse 1, the story goes, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. So we're introduced to a king. His name's Herod, and you've got Christians. So you've got a powerful earthly king wearing the crown with bad intentions. He intends to persecute them. And you've got a set of vulnerable people, and they're all saying, Jesus is king. And if you don't know how the story ends, you would expect, Jesus winning. Because you've got a bad king with bad intentions, and you got people who belong to King Jesus. Which king is really in control? And you know what godly people do when they believe in King Jesus, but the world is disappointing them? You know what they do? You do, because you do this sometimes. We pray. And we pray. And they prayed because King Herod arrested some of their close friends. So I imagine they all got together and prayed bold prayers like this. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are really the king. You are in control. God, you are sovereign. All the things we sang today, you make all things come together for my good. God, you raised Jesus from the dead. You stood on the throne. This is really interesting. I don't know if this is a test or what, but you know, enough is enough. Can you just get these, our friends, out of prison? In fact, God, I can't wait to see the look on Herod's face when he realizes that God is king and that silly poser is not. Amen, amen. Great prayer meeting to the king of the universe. That's what I imagine it looked like. And then you read the next verse, which says, King Herod, after intending persecution, after people prayed, this king had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Oh, great. And to be clear, James is the disciple James. It's not the guy who wrote the book of James. This is James, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples. He spent 3 years close to Jesus. Jesus is his friend. He spent, you know, he served Jesus and getting ready to launch this apostleship, and his first real act is as a prop to make King Herod look more powerful. Like, people pray, and it worked out great for King Herod. And it just gets worse, because verse 3 tells us that when he saw this, so when King Herod saw that the stabbing, and that there's a, I don't want to get into Greek too much, but the big debate, obviously, is it a beheading or a stabbing or a slashing? Like, there is something really public, killing someone with a sword, and people loved it. And when King Herod saw that the people approved, it says he continued to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And you know what happens when the king intends to do stuff. What we learned from James is that he ends up succeeding. this is not good. And the next verse gives a summary. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And I wasn't there, but it's not much of a jump to think that they may have said the same words, but less optimistic. Oh, Lord Jesus, I know you're Lord. I know you're in control. I know that you're sovereign. I know that you make all things come together for my good. I guess we sang that or whatever. I know you raised Jesus from the dead, and I know Jesus is on the throne. Peter's in prison. Can you protect him? Amen. But I remember exactly what happened the last time. I said the same exact words, and James is very dead, right? Same earnest prayer, but I suspect, as the story tells us a little bit later on, I suspect there was a little bit less enthusiasm this time around. You ever been there? You pray for something, and the opposite happens, and it seems like God just said no. And God doesn't bother to tell you why he does what he does. And you know, it's really human to get discouraged, to go, I did pray. I had a great prayer for the outcome. I really believed it would happen. I prayed for the cancer to be cured. I prayed for this family to be reconciled. I prayed for James to get out of prison. And none of those things worked out. And now Peter's there. And the only difference is, instead of being guarded, like instead of one guy in prison, for whatever reason, they put 14 guys guarding Peter. Details, you have 4 squads of 4 guys, 16 highly trained Roman soldiers guarding one guy. If you want to know the details, it's a team of 4. They rotate every couple hours. No one's falling asleep here. They stay awake. If you fall asleep, you get executed. And the prisoner would be like chained one arm to one guy, and you have 2 other people guarding one prisoner. And, you know, if you're in that prayer meeting, you go, I know God's Lord, I guess. But the Roman soldiers, they're really, really, really good at keeping prisoners and executing them. Like, the Roman Empire was really, really good at this. Roman soldiers were famously well-trained. They're really powerful. In fact, in that moment, like when Peter's chained to the soldiers, if you ask, well, who's in charge? It sure looks like the Roman soldiers are. That's where we find Peter. He's in chains. Like, if you've ever heard the expression, he doesn't have a prayer, that would describe Peter in this moment. Let's pick up the story. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial and kill him publicly, violently, in the crowd, Peter was sleeping between 2 guards. By the way, this isn't the point of the sermon, but what in the world is with Peter and sleeping? he does this like multiple times in Luke's story. Like last time, Cornelius was praying and Peter was sleeping at noon. The time before that, Jesus is in the garden and Jesus is praying and Peter is sleeping. Like I don't know what it is with this guy, but he's there chained between 2 soldiers. And there's 2 guys guarding him. The story goes, suddenly an angel of the Lord showed up, and this is so funny. There's a bright light and the angel strikes Peter on the side. So like the light wasn't enough to wake him up. And the 2 chains fell off his wrists. And the angel said, put on your clothes and sandals, wrap your clothes around you. So get dressed, follow me. And Peter follows him out of prison. He has no idea, it says. He had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. So he passed the first and the 2nd guards, and he comes to the iron gate leading to the city, and it just opens all by itself. And he went through it, and when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And you gotta, what he does next isn't too crazy, because like the last time we hear the story, Peter falls asleep, he's supposed to be praying, and he has a dream. You remember Cornelius' thing with the sheet from heaven with BLTs and bacon cheeseburgers show up And he had to think about the meaning of the dream, like, oh, I shouldn't be so kosher with people. So there he is in the middle of the cold street, scratching his head going, I wonder what this is a metaphor for. What am I supposed to get from this? And finally he goes, wait a minute. The prison's way back there. No one's chained to me. Verse 11 says, Peter came to himself and he said, oh, now I know without a doubt, see what it says, the Lord, important word, the guy who's in charge, sent his angel and has rescued me from Herod, who only thinks he's in control, from Herod's clutches. And God has rescued me from everything that the Jewish people was hoping that would happen involving the sword and stabbing or beheading or whatever. And then it doesn't say how long he stood there, but next up he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark or John, where many people were gathering. And I just want to point out again, there is a large all-night prayer meeting going on. People are praying for Peter. And you know what Peter's doing the whole time? He's sleeping. This guy, come on. And then he thinks he's having a dream. So all the Christians were in the house church and Peter goes to where they are. Verse 13 says, Peter knocks at the outer entrance and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And I'll point out that the door isn't open. The door doesn't open by itself. It's not an unlocked door. It's not an insecure door. In fact, there apparently is an outer door and then an inner door. Christians aren't dumb. They go, God's in control, but the deadbolt's going to help, right? Because there's a king knocking on doors, killing Christians. We're Christians. Maybe we lock the door a couple times and don't open it too quickly. So anyway, when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed. This is such a comical section. She runs back without ever opening it. You ever think about this detail? Peter's there, fresh out of prison, knocking on the door, and the first person who comes to the door is so shocked that she doesn't turn the deadbolt. She doesn't open the door. Instead, she leaves him in the cold and runs to find the other Christians who are deep in this all-night prayer meeting in earnest prayer while Peter's out there. And she explains, you see the verse, Peter is at the door. You can see what's going on here, right? There are Christians here who are praying, but they've been nothing but disappointed in praying so far. But they're still praying. God, I don't know, you're in control? In control. Who is the King of Glory? You're the King of Glory. God, sure, you're sovereign. If the Lord wills, you could deliver Peter. But I remember James, we prayed for a while ago, so we'll keep talking. And mid-prayer, they get interrupted by the doorbell. And the maid comes in and goes, look, I know you're praying. I feel terrible interrupting you, asking God to take Peter out of prison. Carry on, really important. But just so you know, somebody knocked on the door. God answered your prayers. Peter's there. Stop looking so doubtful because Peter's here. Peter is not in prison anymore, folks. He's here, and all the people in this all-night prayer meeting praying earnestly, and they responded with smiles on their faces. They're totally expecting Peter to show up. They're like, who's the King of Glory? Obviously, Herod's not in control. God answers prayer. Jesus is on the throne, not King Herod. No matter how dark it looks, no matter who's getting executed, God always comes through. Praise the Lord, grace thy faith. None of that happens, right? They didn't respond like that. Here's how they responded to the girl who answered the door. They said, and I quote, you're out of your mind. That's what the Bible says, right? She gets told she's nuts. Why would you think Peter would be out of jail? And this is a funny line. When she kept insisting that was so, which tells you she keeps on repeating the same thing over and over, right? For a while, and they're praying, like, here's a prayer meeting. They're praying, God, can you get Peter out of prison? God, can you get Peter out of prison? And the ladies are like, God, he's out there. Everybody knows Peter. I really heard his voice. He's really there. I don't know. Maybe God knows what he's doing. And the people in the prayer meeting are going, look, we might be praying this. We might be saying words like God's in control, but he's not. Finally, it says, because she's annoying, they say, okay, look, we're not buying any of this. James is clearly dead. But see what they say next? Maybe you heard the voice of Peter's angel, which is what you tell people who are crazy, right? Maybe you're not out of your mind. Maybe you really heard a voice in your head that sounded like Peter. And, you know, isn't it wonderful? Sometimes, like, there's angels and you pray that Peter doesn't die and his ghost is here. Like, I guess that's great. Peter is always with us. I sort of feel him now. If Peter were here, like, I mean, he'd be sleeping over there probably, but obviously this isn't Peter. Maybe it's just his spirit. Maybe he already died, which is a really funny thing to say. Like, it's so ironic. But I still laugh at Peter because he's still here knocking at the door. No one's let him in yet. And then the next verse says, oh, I love this. Peter kept on knocking. Imagine Peter, right? Spent the night chained to Roman guys with BO, and I get out of prison and I'm out of my chains. There's a big door with gates that just opens. There's another one with bars I get through. And the first door that I can't get into all night is the front door to the church. Like, come on. An angel wouldn't be this mad. He's like still knocking. And the story goes, Peter kept knocking and knocking. And when they opened the door and they saw him, it says they were astonished. They were shocked, which is hilarious. And it's really fun to laugh at people that are just so astonished that God answers prayer. But I can't laugh at them because that's me sometimes. And it's you sometimes. Because sometimes you pray and you'll say the right words like, God, I know you're in control. I know you can do what you want. Can you make the right thing happen even though there's so many forces against it? And sometimes God answers. And we shouldn't be shocked, but when you've been disappointed a lot, it's surprising when you're not. And the story goes, Peter motioned with her hand for them to be quiet. And he tells a story about how the Lord, there's that word again, the Lord is in control. He brought him out of prison. And he says, tell James, I should say, this is not the one who was killed by the sword. This is the other James, the one who wrote the book of James, the half-brother Jesus. Tell them about what happened. And he left for another place, which makes sense. He left place, left the place, left town with no forwarding address. I'll just finish his story because it's, you know, it ends somehow. In the morning, there was no small commotion, understatement, about what happened to Peter. This, you know, you don't want to be in that room, but it would have been interesting to be in that room. It's a debate, right? Who's in control here? Like, the Christians say that Jesus is Lord, but at the same time, those chains are real. These soldiers are well-trained. It seems like what Jesus is up against is a big deal. You're not in prison probably, but you've got things that seem like a big deal. Cancer seems like a big deal. Joblessness seems like a big deal. The pandemic seems like a big deal, and those Roman soldiers and their prison and their guards seemed like a big deal, but they weren't. Because the story says after Herod makes a thorough search for Peter and couldn't find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered them to be executed. And then he left. So somebody died that day, but it wasn't Peter. It was a group of guys that everybody thought was in charge. And people start going, wait, maybe the big, strong soldiers aren't really in control. And I wasn't going to tell the next story just for time's sake, but I'm going to give you a summary of it. Read it later if you want. Here's how the story ends. King Herod, the guy who everybody thought was in control, because he has a crown on his head and he's ordering things around, he goes to the next town, sits on a throne, puts a crown on, gives a speech. And people in the audience who sort of maybe figure out how insecure he is start saying things like, oh, King Herod, you're not just a king, you're the Lord. Who's the king of glory? King Herod, obviously. That you have, I'll just read what it says. You've got the voice of a god, not a man. And verse 23, one of these crazy stories. Immediately, the story goes, because King Herod, this supposed king, did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and he died. And as crazy as it sounds, the tension is such that it leaves no doubt in anyone's mind as who is in control, and it's not King Herod. You know who's in control? God is. God just does what he wants, when he wants, even if it's not exactly what people ask him to do. That's today's episode. And I'll be honest, this is a weird story. I didn't really schedule it for today. But these are the events that formed the early thoughts of the first church. These form the beginnings of Christianity. And just so you know, we don't normally tell stories like this. Stories about, I mean, how crazy is that? A dude getting stabbed, a king dying mid-speech. Like they're not talking about this in kids' church, I don't think. In fact, you might be asking, how might this very strange story help you out at all? Let me just give you some ideas. Think about these. First idea is pretty simple. On one level, this is a story about people like us praying to God and God responding to people who desperately need rescuing. Now, I'll be honest, I've heard sermons on this before, and every other time I've heard this sermon, it goes like this. God delivers people from prison. God defeats false kings, and that's true. But that's not the whole story, right? Because that doesn't happen in this story, right? It's not like people pray and God does exactly what they ask every time. The Bible's really honest about what happens when you pray for the Apostle James to get out of prison, right? God, could you deliver our friend James from persecution? And instead, you see what happens here, right? Instead of God rescuing him, Herod kills him. And that is really raw and honest. Like sometimes you're going to do that. You pray to God for a miracle and it doesn't happen. Sometimes you pray for a miracle and it does. And there's one thing true in both results. God is still in control. This is a story about why people like us get doubts, why we get unsettled. It's because Jesus makes this claim that he's in control, that he's king. It's a massive claim. And I'll be honest, when people make big claims and they don't deliver, I start doubting the source. But this story tells us that even when things don't work out the way you pray, you can still trust the Lord. And God doesn't bother explaining why stuff happens. At no point in this story does God bother to tell us why one of the 12 disciples got stabbed and executed. God doesn't say, you know, here's how it works out. Like, James is a big character here. He was a disciple with Jesus for 3 years, and the next thing we hear he does is executed as a prop in a public power play for a new King Herod. And Peter gets delivered, and we still don't know why God made those calls. We see the building, but we don't see the blueprint. But what we learn from the story is whatever reason God has for letting things happen, it's not because God doesn't hear your prayers. It's not because God doesn't love people. And it's not because God doesn't know what he's doing. Here's a story that lays out what it's like when you don't know why God does what he does. There's also a story about people like us. And you can, and maybe you should, tease them a little bit who are praying, but they got doubts about God's power. I mean, clearly they're skeptical about this, right? God answers their prayer and they literally don't believe it. But it's still a story about people who prayed despite their doubts. They prayed despite just not knowing what God's doing. And one of the lessons of the story is to pray. When you're disappointed, pray. When you're disappointed, keep praying. When God lets you down, pray. That's what people did in this story. And God moved powerfully. That's what God always does. So pray earnestly, no matter what happens. There's also a definitive, hard-to-miss storyline in all this. It's about who the real king is. In the story, it's not the person you think it will be. It's not the person who has a crown. It's not the person who sits on a throne. It's not the person who makes decisions that changes the lives of everybody. That's not the King of Glory. The King is not you. It's not me. In the story, it's not the person who wears a crown. It's not the person who makes powerful decisions with authority that may alter everyone's life, sometimes in difficult ways. Who's the king? Who's in charge? Who has a blueprint that you don't get to see, but you can trust that it's good? Who holds you in the palm of his powerful, almighty hand? The story says that it's Jesus. And that when you're disappointed, and it's so hard to believe that amazing, hopeful news, it doesn't make it any less true. You know, we would all be happier. We'd all be more peaceful, more content, more stable. Like, we would be able to be all that God has called us to do if we could really simply see what the early church sees. And that's in the good times and the bad times. When God answers prayers the way you want him to, when he doesn't answer them, when what you pray doesn't happen, God still sits on the throne, and Jesus is Lord and King. So Father, I pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see that we can trust you when prayers are answered directly, when we pray and pray and pray, and it seems like you don't even hear us. Father, can you remind us that you are trustworthy? We can trust you because you are sovereign. You are in control. And Father, may we build our lives not trusting in any human king, not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in others, but may we build our lives on the work of your Son. Remind us that you're sovereign, that you're in control, that you are the King of Glory. And help us as a church to be loving and kind as we celebrate your faithfulness to us. I ask all this in the name of King Jesus, who sits on the throne. Amen.